We noted last week the significant sin among the people of Israel. It was the matter of intermarriage with the Canaanites, intermarrying not simply in family, but in the Old Testament context, interrelating the whole of their religion and their faith against God's explicit commands, violating the purity of the people of God in the Old Testament. We read in Ezra 9, verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." And then we looked at Ezra confessing that sin with such earnest zeal. Verse 5 of chapter 9. "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day.'" And then in our text this afternoon, the people demonstrate their repentance. They put away their foreign wives. Verse 3 of chapter 10. "Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law." And verse 18, "The sons among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives were the following, and the names are listed." Verse 19, "They gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering." That's repentance. Not merely an apology, not merely saying, "I'm sorry," or simply the experience of feeling badly for what they had done. Not even merely asking for forgiveness, but more than all of that, dealing directly with the sin involved. They put away the sin. And that sort of repentance begins by understanding and recognizing the nature of sin. Look at how Ezra expresses it in verse 2. "Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God.'" We have been unfaithful to our God. We have broken faith to our God, with our God, as that's sometimes translated. And that puts the sin into the context of a relationship, and it puts sin as a breach in that relationship. Sin means you have broken your promise, that you have failed to keep your commitment. Sin is not just a personal or private matter, but something that causes a breach in a relationship with another person, to speak most broadly. The most obvious example in our own experiences would be certainly adultery. When you get married, you promise faithfulness to one person, and as long as you both shall live, you oblige yourself to that obligation. You can't have a marriage relationship without that mutual commitment. And so the act of adultery is breaking faith. It's to break the covenant. Ezra puts it, "We have broken faith with our God." That confession of sin understands the nature of sin. And ultimately, all sin can and ought to be defined that way, as a breach of faith against God. So as David would confess his sin in Psalm 51, these memorable words are written. Psalm 51, verse 3, David says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David clearly had sinned against Bathsheba and against her husband. And yet in the context of understanding the fullness of what sin is, he speaks of it as a sin against God, against you, and ultimately you only have I sinned. The reality is that our sin is always a sin against God. Our sin is always a breach of faith in your relationship with God. Sin is breaking the covenant relationship which God has established. And that's where repentance begins. That's what repentance is built upon. It's striking in a bad sort of way that in the attempted confession of sin, many people remain entirely self-absorbed. For some people, even their sin is about them, and sadly, that's what shame is really all about. You see, shame is what sin does to me. Embarrassment is the effect that that sin has on me. And in terms of repentance, that's actually inadequate, because I need to confess my sin in terms of its effect upon you. More importantly, I need to define my sin in terms of the breach of my relationship with God. Not simply I'm ashamed, but rather, as I read in verse 2, we have been unfaithful to God. Try to practice that when you have occasion to confess your sins, and try to identify when the dominant feeling or sense in your own heart is shame and embarrassment rather than a true sense of offense against God. Try to recognize when you fall into that trap and seek to move beyond it. Try to confess sin and admit sin as a sin against God, a sin that breaks faith with God, a sin that you identify as a failure to keep your commitment and the failure to perform your duty and responsibility before God, so that when you confess your sin, say to God, as David did, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Say to God, when you confess your sin, I've broken faith with you. I've broken the covenant relationship you established with me. And as you do so, recognize the consequences, the effects of sin. It destroys the covenant relationship. It brings harm to that relationship, that personal relationship between God and his people. It's not a mere mistake. It's not something that you can explain away or justify with extenuating circumstances. So don't downplay the effects of your sin. Just confess them with the realization that if you don't turn from your sin, if you don't repent in the fullness of what that means, you will ultimately destroy your relationship with God. Verse 7. They issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated. He himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Again, we've seen this is in the context of the old covenant, but the principles that embody those verses are still valid. Ultimately, the principles there are the foundation of what we typically call the exercise of church discipline, or in our context, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, when he writes to the Corinthians, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And more descriptively, earlier in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what sin does ultimately. If it's left unchecked, That's the effect of sin, the danger of it. It destroys the relationship, the covenant relationship between God and his people. It's a breach of that relationship. It's a conflict of that relationship. It's unfaithfulness to that relationship, such that the call of the gospel is always the call to repentance. And so the Lord writes to the angel of the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 9, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, repent. We need to understand the nature of our own sin and confess it as such. We need to confess our sins in this context. We have broken faith with our God. And then in repentance, we put away the sin. That's the nature of repentance. It's to put away, to go the opposite direction, to turn away from that particular sin. The covenant of repentance, which the people of Israel made with God, shows what their repentance was all about. And what we see here in Ezra 10 is what you and I ought to be doing when, in our own repentance, we come before the Lord as well. We put away sin. We put it to death. We run from it. We cease participating in it. That's the nature of repentance. And it begins with grief, with sorrow, the grief of repentance. Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 7, the godly sorrow, the godly grief, the sorrow for sin, grief because of the presence of sin, because of the awareness of your sin. Most of us grieve when we're caught, or we grieve because of the hard consequences of a particular sin, or the results of that sin. We may become sorrowful because of the bad effects of our sin, or we're sorry that we hurt people. But the grief of repentance goes beyond all of those things. It gets at a hatred for sin. You see, when you grieve your sin in this language, the language of Scripture, the language I'm trying to communicate this afternoon, when you grieve for sin in repentance, you hate it. Godly sorrow means that you actually hate the sin itself. And that's hard because so often the very reason we sin is because, at least in part, we like it. We indulge because at a certain level it feels good. We fail to resist the temptation because we really don't want to resist it. The sin that so easily besets us is a sin that is attractive to our flesh. And so that's the challenge, to put to death the flesh, learning to hate the sin, and in that way to grieve in repentance. The example again this afternoon, verse 1. While Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Perhaps it's something of a challenge to ask, when was the last time you actually wept in the consciousness of your own sin? Perhaps you cry because you hurt someone you love, but here the weeping is deeper than that. They are weeping because they've broken faith with God. They wept bitterly Further, verse 6, Asher rose from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Jehonahan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. There's mourning, there's outward expressions of that mourning. That's repentance. Grieving in sorrow, as you might respond to the experience of a tragic death. Mourning, grieving over the ongoing presence of sin. Even further, verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Trembling in this grief and hatred of their sin. This is how Paul puts it, 2 Corinthians 7, as I've referred to the idea of godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul says to the church, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That's the effect of godly sorrow, the grief of repentance. Our shorter catechism has this marvelous definition of such repentance. Question 87, speaking of repentance unto life, as a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. A true sense of sin combined with an apprehension of the mercy of God, with grief and hatred of sin, turning from it with full commitment to new obedience. Hear the word of the Lord to the prophet Joel, similar context, Joel 2, verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." There is, of course, in that prophecy, as was in our catechism question, a crucial element of repentance, which is to accompany the grief and sorrow, and that is the hope of restoration. You see, the godly grief, the godly sorrow of repentance is not without hope. It does not have despair. Rather, it looks toward the promise of the gospel in the forgiveness of the sin. And that was true even in the Old Covenant context of Ezra. Verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehalel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, have taken pagan wives from among the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." Amazing, isn't it, to find that expression of hope right there. But it's always there if you understand the gospel. The hope of the gospel is always present. Consider again David's godly grief of repentance from Psalm 51. I'll read more verses from that psalm. Psalm 51, verse 7. After praying and confessing a sin against you, and you only have I sinned, David says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You see, the godly sorrow of repentance longs for that restoration, The recognition of the breach of a covenant relationship with God brings about the desire to restore the relationship. Purge me with hyssop, David says. Cleanse me, and I shall be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. So, grieve your sin. Hate your sin. Mourn in the depth of your heart that though you have been loved by God, you have broken faith with Him. Grieve in the consciousness you have sinned against Him, and do so with the hope of restoration. Psalm 103, verse 8, knowing that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's the hope of the gospel. And that hope is fully engaged in the expression of repentance that we as God's people ought to have when we sin, along with the commitment to obedience. This is no easy believism. There's no license here to sin. This is not a rushing to the promise of the gospel so that you can continue in sin. By no means. God forbid. It's just the opposite. The grief of repentance and the hope of forgiveness join together to motivate you to this commitment of fuller obedience. That's the idea of covenant, a covenant of obedience. Verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are also with you. Be of good courage and do it. Ezra arose, made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. They took an oath. We ask our new members to take an oath, don't we? Just last week, the last time we did so. It's an oath every one of you has taken as a member of this church. Not just do you believe the Bible is the Word of God, though that's certainly where we start. It's not just an oath to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, as crucial as that is, or even the oath to trust for your salvation in Jesus Christ. But this oath, this promise, is included in our membership questions. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, as we talked about this morning? And then it goes on. And do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, that you will serve Him with all that's in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, and put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? That's an oath that we take in the context of what we read here in Ezra 10. It's an oath, a promise we all ought to renew, even in your own heart and soul, as you sit in the presence of God today. Promise to lead a godly life, a commitment in reliance on the grace of God, a promise that you will serve Him with all that's in you, a promise to resist the devil, a promise to put to death your sinful deeds and desires. That's the commitment to obedience, the covenant of obedience to which we are called. And when the law of God is read and proclaimed, that commitment is really no different than the covenant commitment of the Old Testament people of Israel that we read of in Exodus 24, beginning at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." It's not a covenant of works. It's not a commitment to try and earn their salvation, but rather it's the response of God's covenant people whom he has loved, whom he has chosen to be his people. It's their commitment by oath, by covenant, to honor and obey him. And with that commitment comes the practice of new obedience, the final element of repentance, putting into practice the law of God. New obedience, evangelical obedience, we might call it. Not any effort to earn your salvation, but rather the effect of that salvation upon your life. I could put it more simply, as John does in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Again, the example here in Ezra, verse 11. "Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Confess your sins with your mouth and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In the old covenant context of Ezra, that meant putting away these foreign wives and separating from them, as we read beginning in verse 12. "All the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, 'Yes, as you have said, so we must do. There are many people. It's the season for heavy rain. We are not able to stand outside, nor is this the work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand. Let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at the appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter.'" Verse 16, "The descendants of the captivity did so. Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives were the following: were found among the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah." And verse 19, "They gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering." Again, Old Testament context, but with practical implications so appropriate for us even today. There are many things that would be represented in our own lives by those foreign wives of Ezra's day. There are many things in our own lives that represent our willingness to be a friend of the world, to imitate the world, to love the world, to be entangled with the world. And repentance must include not only the grief and sorrow of those sins, but the commitment to put them away. Make a covenant of repentance even this afternoon before your God. In your regular worship and private devotion with the Lord, confess your sin as a breach of relationship with God. Confess every sin as serious a breach of unfaithfulness as the act of adultery would be for one who is married. No excuses, no downplaying of sin, just standing before the Lord as David did. "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment." And then, with the gospel hope and biblical promise of the forgiveness of your sins, commit yourself to new obedience. And whatever way that this marriage of foreign wives might be represented in your own life, put away the sin and renew the commitment, even of that oath we take together as a church, that you promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve him with all that's in you, to forsake the world, to resist the devil, to put to death the sinful deeds and desires, and to lead a godly life. May we faithfully before the Lord grieve our own sin and renew that covenant of faithfulness with him as we serve him in love. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, may we understand what it is to repent. May we understand what it is to turn from our sin in the godly sorrow of our own repentance. We pray that you would forgive us our sin, that you would wash us and make us clean, that we might stand before you whole in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.